If you will, in your Bibles, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. It'll be found in your pew Bibles on page 1228. I'm going to back up a few verses and begin in chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we confess before you that so often we are discouraged. We groan under these present miseries and sorrows, even as we've heard this evening of the numerous doctors' reports regarding some of us and even our friends or relatives and loved ones, knowing that unless your Son returns beforehand, each one of us will face death. We ask that during this present time you would comfort our hearts, grant strength to your people, and encouragement during this time as we long for the day when death itself will be put to death and we are clothed in immortality. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last summer, I took a few days off and hopped in my pickup truck and decided to drive up to Wisconsin a few hours north of here because I thought it'd be a good idea to go camping. Because when I go camping, nothing ever goes wrong. So I bought a one-man pop-up tent, made it to the campsite, set up the tent, felt like a grown man for one of the few times that I feel like that, and I felt like I've accomplished something, set up the tent, and of course it got dark, and I realized there's nothing to do once it gets dark, and you're camping, so I got into my one-man tent and just laid there for several hours. And I thought, oh well, this is camping. Everything seemed to be going well until about 11:30 at night, when all of a sudden my tent collapsed in on me. And I thought, this must be what a burrito feels like. So it took me several minutes to get out of the tent, and I thought, there's no way I could set up this tent. It's too dark. I can't see anything. So I guess I'll do the next best thing. I'll get into the bed of my pickup truck and lay underneath the stars. What could go wrong? About 2 hours later, it started pouring down rain. And here I was, lying in the bed of my pickup truck, exposed to the elements. So I got out of the bed of my truck, soaking wet, and got into my truck, and just sat in the driver's seat till dawn came, thinking, I just want to go home. Why did I decide to go camping? Camping is fun-ish, but always reminds us, at least me, that we are always longing for something more permanent. I've said over and over again, I would make a terrible pioneer. But at the same time, when we think of camping, we just think of the transience of it all. And Paul's getting at something similar to that here in this passage as he begins to talk about the effect that death has on our bodies, even the bodies of believers. And in the process of talking about the nature of death, He gives us an exercise in spiritual triangulation. He helps us reorient our bearings as we understand the nature of this present life, as we look forward to the life to come. So we look forward to those things that are unseen. See, just as in chapter 4, Paul talks about the distresses of this present life, now as we make our way into chapter 5, he begins to meditate on the glory that is to come. That eternal weight of glory that will outstrip and outshine all the suffering and humiliation that God's people endure in this present age. In the midst of that, he begins by considering the nature of our resurrection bodies. This evening, we're going to spend some time considering the nature of those resurrection bodies under three particular headings. The first, we could simply call dwelling. You see this here in verse 1. The second, we'll consider under the heading of dress or clothing. You see that in verses 2 to 4. And then finally, the down payment of verse 5. So dwelling, dress, and down payment. As we begin here, looking once more at verse 1, we see over and over again Paul beginning to use a number of home metaphors. Look at this. He speaks of a tent, a home, a building, and a house. All these various overlapping synonyms to remind us of the nature of our present earthly bodies. Remember what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about discouragement in the Christian life and ministry. So often it is a life confronted with disease and death, and it faces every one of us. But Paul has something more particular that he has to face in mind as well. See, Paul is a man so often on the run. You read about it in Acts. He goes from city to city to city as a man who people just don't really like. The government is out to get him. He keeps getting thrown in prison. He keeps getting let go of prison. He keeps getting shipwrecked. He survives a shipwreck. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But you can only think that after so many times, it seems inevitable that you begin to ask the question, what if? What if I won't be released from prison this time? What if I won't survive this particular shipwreck? What if this body is destroyed in the process, as it inevitably is going to be unless the Lord returns first? How is it that we can speak of everlasting life even when death looms ever so near? And Paul begins to speak of his body using a camping illustration. Kind of makes sense because Paul himself was a tent maker. I don't know how many realtors who are there out there who make a living off of selling tents. There's not a lot of money in that particular business. Right? It's okay to go camping, that's one thing. But there's a word for people who spend their entire lives living in tents, and that's weirdo. Why would you do that when you have something so much more permanent? Tents are so easily torn, they are easily breakable and disposable. Just one storm could blow it all away. You just turn over in the wrong direction and your tent caves in on you. But we can't help but think of the Old Testament imagery that Paul is bringing into view here. The imagery of Israel in the wilderness. Think of Israel as they are delivered from Egypt and they live 40 years in the desert, traveling as they see the pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night. When the cloud stops, they stop. When the cloud moves, they have to dismantle everything that is theirs, pack it up, and begin walking. And then the next day, they do the same thing all over again. Sometimes they might stop for a few days, a few weeks, a few months. They don't know when they're going to move. It is a life of transience. It is a life of never residing in any particular place for a lengthy period of time. There's no real place to call home. There's always the longing for something more permanent. We could even think about that with respect to the tabernacle, as God's own home is a house on the go in the wilderness. Everything's always traveling. Everything's always transient. I remember when I was in high school, I'd gone camping with my family, and we got back home, and it had rained, and there's a lot of mud on our tent, so my parents set up the tent in our backyard to let some of the mud dry out so they could wash it off eventually. I remember us going out to eat, and we came back home, and we had a dog, this Cocker Spaniel, and I guess he smelt raccoon on the tent. So by the time we got home, he had torn up our entire tent. My dad was furious. But he wasn't devastated because we weren't coming home to sleep in a tent. There's always something much more sturdy. We had our own brick house, and there's no chance our dog was going to eat our brick house. Well, here Paul is speaking of this tent. He says, what happens if this tent, this earthly body, is destroyed? Well, guess what? We have something more permanent. We have a building. A building that is heavenly in its character and constitution. And here Paul begins to contrast the nature of our bodies now and the nature of our bodies as they will be raised to indestructible power on the last day. You see, the difference between our bodies now and the bodies as they will be raised is the difference between a $30 pop-up tent from Walmart and a house in the Hamptons. It's the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. It's the difference between the tent in the wilderness and the temple as it sits upon Mount Zion. Notice the imagery that Paul gives here in verse 1 to speak of this heavenly dwelling, and think of the imagery it's evoking. It's a building or a house made without hands. Jesus himself speaks of that regarding his own body, which he refers to as the temple. John chapter 2 and Mark chapter 14. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be raised up. It's a house made without hands. A home that is eternal in the heavens. And so we must ask, why is it that Paul is using this imagery that brings our mind not simply to a campsite, but to the dwelling place of God? Even with the tent and the dwelling and the house and the home. And what we see is here in chapter 5, Paul is beginning a crescendo of sorts that will escalate as we make it to the end of chapter 6, which reminds us of the ultimate purposes and plans and the mind and will of God. The preparation of the world for the revelation of his glory, that he might inhabit it to be praised among a people. You see, this is one of the purposes for suffering. It prepares us for the weightiness of what's to come. That this is not a light thing, as the heavens will soon be reconstituted, as the earth will be renewed, and as our bodies will be raised to life indestructible. We look forward to the day in which God will inhabit not a building of brick or mortar, but as 1 Peter refers to it, as a temple, a living temple made of living stones. He comes to inhabit a body, not a building, but a body of people, where not even death or decay can chip away at God's own sanctuary. You see, from our perspective, death seems so final. But here we're reminded that the glory of God trumps even death. And that the church has been swept up into the plans and the purposes of God to be incorporated in this glorious thing that God has chosen us to become his dwelling place. And even now, as we already are his dwelling place. It's something that has begun now with the inauguration of the new covenant with the work of the Spirit. And so Paul, as you've noticed over in chapters 4 and now beginning in chapter 5, he says about every 4 verses, this is why we do not lose heart. This is why we have not grown discouraged. So Paul says, you want to know why I'm not discouraged even if this earthly tent is destroyed? It's because I still have a brick house. Still have a house in the heavens. But what we're going to see is that Paul is not simply talking about a mansion in the sky. Paul begins to shift the metaphor ever so slightly when we make it into verse 2 as he transitions from thinking about a home or a house to thinking about dress or articles of clothing. Looking here at verses 2 to 4. For in this tent we groan, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, to be clothed in it, not to be unclothed with it. We long to be clothed with it even further. And you see here at the beginning of verse 2 and then again at the beginning of verse 4, Paul frames this section by talking about the nature of his longing and his groaning and this burden as he talks about groaning twice here. Same thing that happens to me, 11:30 happens every day. I start to get the hunger pains. Can't wait for lunch. By the time 11:55 hits, that's all I can think about is going to get something to eat. You have the growling stomach. Everybody experiences, you know what I'm talking about. Not just with food, but we think about it in other ways. The all-consuming needs that we have, be it food or companionship, deliverance from a present distress. And yet for Paul, he sees that here there is a groaning that is much more basic than all of these. It is a longing to be further clothed. Here, I think what Paul is getting at as we work our way through these three verses is simply this. Paul is not simply longing for death. Paul is not simply longing for what we could call the disembodied state. See, one thing to keep in mind is that we do not receive our resurrection bodies as soon as we die. It's not like we are some type of ghost in a machine. Whereas we die and these bodies are put in the grave and yet our souls are translated into the heavens where there is another body kind of in storage, a storage unit somewhere awaiting for us to inhabit. No, it's something that we confess. We even see in the shorter Catechism 37 that brings together all the passages of Scripture that says, no, what happens to the believer in death? The body lies in the grave and sleeps awaiting the resurrection of the dead, even as the soul is immediately passes into glory and is made perfect. But that body still lies in union with Christ, resting in the grave. We see this even in Revelation chapter 6 with the martyred saints. What is it that they're praying over and over and over again to the Lord, even as they are in heaven in the presence of the Lord? Oh Lord, how long? How much longer? You see, even for the departed saints, there is a desire to be further clothed. Even the saints in heaven are waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The ancient Greek world, many saw death as a liberation of sorts, like a bird being set free from a cage. And I think so many of us think of death along those terms. But Paul is actually arguing in the exact opposite direction. See, Paul is not longing simply to die, as good as it is to be present with the Lord. And it's something he says he does look forward to. We'll see this next week when we look at verses 6 to 10. But his focus is on something that goes beyond that. A hope to be further clothed with something even weightier than before. To have our bodies raised in a way that is even more substantial, not less. And it's here that Paul and talks about in this passage as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, as we had read a few moments ago. It is the difference between the earthly and the heavenly man. It's not simply talking about the location of our bodies, but the nature of those bodies, the constitution of those bodies. Something that is sown in corruption versus something that is sown and raised in incorruption. It is the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Just as an acorn dies, the shell dies and goes into the ground, it bursts into something much more substantial, but it is still the same organic material as that acorn. It's not something completely different. Over and over again, when you read the history of the early church, this is one of the hills that the church has died on. This is what ends. This is the accent point at the very end of what we confess every week with the apostles or the Nicene Creed. What is it that we believe? We believe not simply in the disembodied state. What is it that we confess? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. So you must be the same body. It's raised to an indestructible power. If it's not, then it would not be a salvation, but merely a salvaging of what has died. And so we are raised to, the self-same body is raised to something indestructibly greater. Paul is not simply longing to shed himself of these mortal coils, as it were. Paul now begins to speak of being naked. It's imagery that immediately brings us right back to the garden. What is it that Adam does? He sins and he realizes he is naked. The fear, even as the soul passes into glory, question that Paul raises is, will we ultimately be exposed, even as we will have to give account before the Lord and all the deeds done in the body? Paul says that here in this chapter, verse 10. Will we be found naked and exposed like Adam was in the garden? Of course, the good news that Paul is giving to us and that our Lord gives us is an emphatic no. Over and over again, we read that we have been what? We have been clothed in Christ's own righteousness. Elsewhere in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of us being clothed in Christ. Even at the end of this chapter, Paul speaks of us as being what? New creations, declared to be the very righteousness of God, with the great hope that when we stand before our Savior, we will not be found naked and exposed in all of our sin and all of our shame. Isaiah 61, in speaking of the work of the Messiah, says this. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, Paul is getting at here and will continue throughout this chapter to speak of what Christ comes to do to reverse what Adam had done. To clothe us in his righteousness, a righteousness that cannot be lost. Because it is not a righteousness that could have been earned. You see, this is one of the benefits of belonging to Christ, for each and every one of us who claim Christ as our own. Even as our bodies rot in the grave, we will not be found naked. Even as this earthly tent is destroyed, we will not be left exposed to the elements. So Paul speaks of this groaning much like hunger pains or like a woman in labor, not only as a longing for what we do not yet see, but even speaks of it as a present burden, something that he can't wait to see take place. It's a certain irony where Paul speaks of himself being weighed down for something that he hopes to be clothed in that's even weightier. Look at verse 4. This longing, this burden is not a desire to be unclothed. In other words, it's not a desire to simply be stripped of this earthly body, but it is a desire to be clothed even further. And that is Paul's point. He's not simply longing to die. He's longing for the resurrection of the dead. You see, I think this really should recalibrate and shape our present expectations and hopes. Think of the old 19th century folk hymn that's been redone a number of times, like Johnny Cash and Emmylou Harris and a number of others, the song of Poor Wayfaring Stranger. We sing over and over again, I'm going home to meet my mother or to meet my father. Things that have this nice ring of sentimentality, but it still lacks the substance of the gospel truth. You see, there's still some truth to that. It's not a bad thing to long to see departed loved ones. But what we see here is that Paul longs for something even greater. I remember attending so many funerals as a kid, and having a number of friends who have died, and so many saying to me, I can't wait to go to heaven. And that is a good desire. But I think Paul is even looking beyond that. I think perhaps better than saying, I can't wait to get to heaven. So I can't wait for heaven to come to earth. When our Lord will come to destroy death once and for all, and we will be raised to bodies indestructible, to be further clothed with something that cannot be shaken. If an acorn had a mind, and I thought, I can't wait to become a mighty oak tree. That is the vision Paul is setting before the people of God, the great expectation. It is a hope that we don't have anywhere else. If you've read the Aeneid, book 6, as Aeneas descends to the underworld to meet his father whom he loves, and he can't wait to see him, and he searches high and low for him in the underworld, and he finally goes to see his father, and he goes to hug his father, and he's unable to. Because his father's just a ghost. Casually says, "There, of course, there is no resurrection." Something that the pagans have no understanding for. And yet for us, the great hope, the great gospel that we have been given is the good news that we will not be just a mere shadow. Paul is calling us to set our sights on the future hope. Just as Christ was raised to bodily, indestructible life, so too his people, as Christ was the first fruits, so we, the final harvest, as we heard the other week from Pastor Smith. And so we see that the Christian ought not to long for death as much as a longing for the resurrection, where life swallows up death once and for all. And this is here where once again Paul highlights the work of the Spirit as he speaks of the Spirit as the guarantee or as the down payment. So we see here in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. I think as I've been working through the book of 2 Corinthians, I can't think of any other book that spends so much attention on the work of the Spirit. I'd encourage you to go home this week and reread what we've made it through so far, 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. And I want you to write down all the things that the Spirit does for the people of God. Even as chapter 1 speaks of the Spirit giving us comfort and encouragement in the midst of suffering, and leads us all the way here to chapter 5, where on the last day we will be raised to bodily life. You see, even now, our Lord uses these present sorrows to prepare us for this eternal weight of glory, this heavenly dwelling that is not so much a mansion in the sky, but reconstituted bodies of a heavenly character. Where we have been perfected to look like our Savior, not just on the inside, but on the outside. You see, we have the Spirit now, and the Spirit is spoken of as our down payment. I think it's so interesting that Paul spends this time speaking of the future promise, the future hope, in terms of a home, and now he speaks of the Spirit as the down payment for that home. This is the same word that's used today in Greek to speak of an engagement ring. What does that engagement ring symbolize? It's new life. A new home, a new family together. And now the Spirit is spoken of as that given to the people of God to say, do you need encouragement in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of imminent death, that we have something better that awaits each and every one of us? And that something better is not simply a pie in the sky mentality, something that you can get in any type of vaguely spiritual TV show. No, the great hope is the resurrection, and it will be a resurrection by the Spirit. And that's why in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4, Paul spoke of the Spirit's present work as being a work of moral renewal. And yet on the last day, he now speaks of the Spirit's work as one of physical reconstitution, as we become clothed with something even better, moving from a tent to a heavenly dwelling. But that same Spirit who indwells our hearts is God's guarantee of this future resurrection. It's that down payment of what is to come. And that's why Paul now, at the beginning of verse 6, repeats himself for the fourth time. This is why we are always of good courage. Despite the repeated beatings and stoning and the imprisonments, despite the loneliness and the heartache of rejection, despite the constant anxieties and fears that plague us, despite sickness and death, the Spirit is given as our engagement ring and that guarantee that death will not have the last word. Again, as we confess together every week, the great Christian hope is not simply one of some disembodied afterlife, but a day when our earthly tents will give way to a glorious dwelling place. One which God has prepared to be his own home, a place where he will abide with his people once and for all. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, how great is the love that you have lavished upon us that we should be called your children. And yet we confess that we can barely grasp and understand the glory that awaits your people. That as all around us we see death destroying friends and loved ones, you have given us the great promise, sealed by your Spirit, secured by your Son, that even as our bodies are put in the grave, death will not have the last word, and that these bodies will be raised to an indestructible life. And just as your Spirit has begun the work of moral renewal in our hearts now, we look forward to the day when our great Savior will appear in the heavens and return to earth and vanquish death once and for all and raise his people from the grave, that we might rise to newness of life. We ask that you would put in our hearts a longing for eternity, that we would long to be further clothed, along with the rest of the saints, both on earth and in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing.